Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Once you have come to Christ, you no longer need the law. He says it there at the end of chapter 3. He says it directly so that you and I know that when we come to Jesus, we don't have to live by the law. I've said last week, I'm really glad about that because I like ham and cheese sandwiches.
We might think sharing the gospel message is hard today, and it certainly can be, but the disciples of the early church had much greater challenges than most of us do today. The Jews of their day just couldn't comprehend that all they needed to be saved was Jesus. The law couldn't save you, your religion or being Jewish couldn't save you. Only Jesus alone saves. With Acts chapters 11 and 12, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 11, and the first, 18 or so verses is kind of a recap. There is a there's a transition that started the last in chapter 10, and that was that the gospel went to Gentiles for the very first time. It had gone to Samaritans who were kind of, they were Jews and Gentiles, but they lived in the area of Israel. And the gospel had gone there, and that had shocked them as well. And now God has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you weren't with us, then we're going to get a little recap here in the first section of chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, there is some prejudice in the early church against Gentiles. That wasn't the only way prejudice went, by the way. There was prejudice from the Gentiles to the Jewish people, and Jews, the early church consisted mostly of Jewish people. But the idea that they would go and eat with Gentiles just shocked them. And so when they heard that the gospel had been preached to Gentiles, they didn't know what to make of it. There were different groups within Judaism. There were Judaizers who were in Jerusalem. They loved the law. They loved the temple. They loved their heritage, and they didn't want to give it up easily. And it's going to take a real struggle to get the gospel out of the hands of the Judaizers, because the Judaizers want to make Christianity a part of Judaism. Yes, you need Jesus to be saved, they will say, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to follow the law. You need to eat the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They would hang on to these things. So as soon as Peter shows up, notice that it says that they contended with Peter. Know what that means? They picked a fight. Peter showed up and they weren't polite and kind and loving. They were like, "You ate with Gentiles? What's wrong with you? You Gentiles have received the word of God." How could they challenge that, because the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles? But they sure were upset with Peter, because Peter would go into the house of a Gentile and eat there. And so Peter, he gives kind of the... He explains, he gives the account. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object ascending like a sheet let down from heaven with four corners, kind of like a table. And it came to me when I observed it initially and considered, I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now, I love that Peter recounts that exactly as it was. He doesn't embellish what he said. He just kind of lays it on the line. Sometimes when we're retelling accounts, we kind of embellish it for ourselves. Peter doesn't. That's good. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And the very moment three men stood before the house, and I was having the stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. It's amazing what a comma can do when you're reading things. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and they entered the man's house. By the way, how wise was it that Peter took these guys with him? So that wasn't just Peter in his own words, but it was these other guys. When you know that there's going to be difficulty with something, it's always good to bring somebody with you. It's always good when something arises in the church or there's accusations and someone wants to meet with us. I generally will tell our guys on staff, let a couple of you guys meet with them. Or two or three of you guys meet with them. Just so that everything is covered and no one, we have people, witnesses to everything that's taking place. I love that he took six. It was as if he perceived problems. I need six guys to go with me. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing at the house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call after Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance from life. So Peter just kind of recounts it the way it was, and he wins his first little battle. These guys are won over by Peter. That's not going to be the case as time goes on. We're going to see that the main enemies for Paul are a group of men called Judaizers, these Judaizers we talked about earlier, that follow him around, that follow along after him, and tell people that they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. Two books will be written against this. It'll be brought up in other books. But two main books are written against this, and that is the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote Galatians, and Paul very clearly lays it out in Galatians that once you have come to Christ, you no longer need the law. He says it there at the end of chapter 3. He says it directly so that you and I know that when we come to Jesus, we don't have to live by the law. I've said last week, I'm really glad about that because I like ham and cheese sandwiches. I like a cheeseburger. If you live by the law, you can't have a cheeseburger. To be kosher, you can't eat cheese with meat. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's a drag. Having a cheeseburger is a good thing. So the first little battle is won, and it will eventually be won, but it's not going to be easy. It says then in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch is a city a little bit north of Israel before you kind of turn the corner in the Mediterranean Sea and hit the area of what today is Turkey. So when Stephen had been persecuted and Paul had been seeking after the church, the gospel spread from Jerusalem. It was God's plan through persecution to spread the gospel. God works in ways that you and I wouldn't work. If we were choosing our own way to preach the gospel, we'd work in a completely different way. Well, it went as far as to Cyprus, to Phoenicia, to Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So the gospel went out and went only to the Jewish communities. There had been dispersions. When Israel was taken into captivity in Syria, there had been dispersions. When Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and there were Jewish communities all around the world, even as there are today. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now look back at the word Hellenists. They come to Antioch, and it's been preached to the Jews only. Now they bring the message to the Hellenists. The word Hellenist is a group of people when Alexander the Great conquered the world some 400 years before this. He wanted to bring the Greek culture to all of the known world, and he did. In fact, the Greek language was the main language spoken around the world during the time of Jesus. And so there were Hellenistic cultures everywhere. Some towns kept their local culture, and other towns brought the Greek culture in. The Greek culture really had saturated it all, but there were certain places where the Greek culture was dominant. This was the Hellenistic communities. There was also a group called the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews that spoke Greek. They were so widespread in Europe and in Asia Minor that the Septuagint had been written with a great detail, with great care given to detail, which is really good for us. The Septuagint is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, and it was written a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. So it becomes for you and I, when we are looking at scriptural reliability, it becomes something for us to triangulate on. We can go to the Old Testament passages before the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. We can go to the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, which had copies that went back to at least 2,000 years, some even older than that. And then we have the Septuagint. So whatever text we look at, we can look at the original copies that we have, we can look at the copies that were in the Dead Sea Scroll, and we can look at the Septuagint. And when we triangulate those three different copies of the Old Testament now, we have a confidence that what we are reading is what was said. As the Septuagint is not greatly different from the Old Testament Hebrew passages. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are not significantly different than the Septuagint or the Old Testament passages that we had, the oldest Old Testament passages that we had. There was great care given to them. So the Hellenists were living in Greek cultures, spoke Greek. In Israel, the Jews spoke Aramaic. And there was a conflict between the Hellenistic Jews, Jews that spoke Greek, and those that considered themselves the real Jews, those that were around the temple, those that had that Jewish pride in the temple that spoke Aramaic. They saw themselves as superior, and they felt they were superior over the Hellenistic Jews. Paul was almost certainly Hellenistic. He spoke Greek, he wrote Greek. It was most certainly his main language. Now, I say most certainly because there are those that bring an objection up to that and claim that he was a Jew out of Jerusalem. But there were those on the Sanhedrin who were Hellenistic, and Paul was almost certainly Hellenistic, which is important because those are the people that he goes and ministers to. Now, the Hellenistic Jews disappeared. Up to 200 years after this time, the Hellenistic Jews just disappear. There's some controversy over what happened to them. Most likely, they were assimilated into the church. Most likely, the gospel spread so effectively among the Hellenistic Jews that they committed themselves to Christ and they became Christians, so that they literally disappeared. There was also great persecution that came from Rome against all the Jews, including the Hellenistic Jews. So here, some people come and they go to the Hellenists. Now the gospel is being preached to those who are living in this Greek culture. This is also important to us and important for us to take some time with because the New Testament is written in Greek. And that's why. Because the main language in the world was Greek and the gospel went out to them. And so when the letters began to be written and circulated, they were written and circulated in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Jesus was not a Hellenistic Jew. He spoke Aramaic. So when we have the words of Jesus translated into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we already have a translation. The first letter that we have is a translation of what Jesus said. That's why when you read it, you will find that it says Jesus said one word, and another one of the Gospels will say Jesus used another word, and we'll go, well, which word did he use? If the Bible's inerrant, then which word did he use? Well, the real answer to that is neither of them. He spoke an Aramaic word. And the Holy Spirit gave them these words to speak to them, for them to write it down. That helps us to understand a little bit better when we look at the differences between the Gospels, what we find in the letters as well in the epistles. So let's go back again and we'll pick it up here. The Hellenists there in verse 20, but some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they had come from Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them turned to the Lord. The vast majority of Christians in Turkey and in Europe were Hellenists. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, not a Hellenist, to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come to see the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. What else is Barnabas going to do, right? Barnabas shows up, and Barnabas looks out at this, you know, Judaism and Greek culture and their acceptance of the gospel, and he's glad, and he just begins to encourage them. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and almost every time we find him in the Bible, he's encouraging people around him. You know, that it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It ought to be our heart to encourage people. It seems like it's easier for us to go, well, that can't be done, than it is to encourage someone. I can't tell you how many times we've set off to start things and people have said, that can't be done. That'll never be done. This whole campus was that way. When we started off this campus, people were like, no, that can't be done. You can't have two campuses. When we started the church, I flew back and forth from Albuquerque for 2 months because I didn't want to move the family to Tucson if nothing was going to happen in Tucson. I had a business in Albuquerque. And when people found out that I was flying back and forth, that's not going to work. People aren't ever going to go to church. If you're not there, they're not going to think you're committed to the town. They're going to think you're not committed to them. It'll never work. God has a different way of doing things. I try not to fall. It's kind of human nature for us to be pessimistic sometimes, to be discouraging sometimes, instead of encouraging. But I think we ought to encourage people. What's the worst thing that can happen if somebody sets out to try something new? If somebody sets out to try something in a way that nobody else has ever done it, you might perceive from the very beginning that it's not going to work, but why not encourage them to take a step out and see that God might be doing something, that something might be able to be done in a way that is different than how it's already been done. We get so stuck in our ways. That's not the way we do it here, around here. Well, maybe there's a whole new way. They send Barnabas. If these guys were wanting to get the real scoop on what was going on there, wanting to get somebody coming back with a negative bent, they sent the wrong guy. Because Barnabas went out there to that Greek culture and went, this is great. Look at all these Greek haircuts. Look at all these Greek outfits that people are wearing. Look at his Greek food. He was excited and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What a great guy. Barnabas just went around telling him, just continue with God, serve him and love him. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The result of that was that more and more people got saved. And Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. Look at the word seek there. That word can also be hunt. Probably would be better translated hunt. Barnabas departed from Tarsus to hunt Saul. What do we know about Saul at this point? Saul began to persecute the church when Stephen was killed. When he couldn't persecute in Jerusalem anymore because they had all dispersed, he got papers from the council, from the Sanhedrin, that he could go to other cities and persecute and drag them back to Jerusalem. And on his way to Damascus, he had a salvation moment. Jesus appeared to him and he got saved. He went into Antioch, he met the Lord, and he immediately began to preach in the streets of Antioch. Immediately, people wanted to kill Paul, and so they snuck him out of there. He went to Arabia and hid away. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament well, and he began to study the Old Testament and what it said about Jesus. And after 3 years, he returned to Jerusalem, met with the disciples, met with the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and began to go out and teach a little bit with them there. But then when there was persecution because of Paul was going out and stirring the pot up, they finally shipped him off to Tarsus. And when they shipped him off to Tarsus, the Bible says, and then they had peace. Once Paul got out of there, there was peace again. They were able to grow. They were able to prosper. The church was able to grow under this period that had great persecution and spread. And now they just needed to catch up. Paul's been in Tarsus now, some believe, as many as 14 years. as few as 10, as many as 14. Paul has been absent from the scene. He got saved. He preached some in Damascus. He then went back to went out into the Arabian Desert for 3 years, went back to Jerusalem, met with the disciples, preached a little bit there. Later on, he would say, I had to go and compare notes. I had to see if what I'd gotten from God in the Arabian Desert was the same thing these guys were preaching, because I knew if it was different, I was wrong. Paul knew that if he had something different than the disciples that walked with Jesus, that he was wrong. So he had to go back and compare notes. Now he's gone to Tarsus, and we don't know. These are silent years. We don't know what Paul has been doing in Tarsus for this decade or more. Probably been making tents. He's a tent maker. No longer is he working in the Sanhedrin. No longer is he pursuing his political career that was very promising for him as a young man. Maybe he just went and quietly worked there. Maybe he lived among Christians. Maybe he held Bible studies. Maybe it was a smaller work that we don't know anything about. The Bible says, don't despise the days of small things. Whatever it was, God was preparing Paul to do the greatest work that could be done in the first century. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul. And so Barnabas, who's in ministering to these Hellenists now, decides, I need a really well-trained Hellenist. And he goes and finds Paul, someone who grew up in the Greek culture, someone who speaks Greek, someone who writes Greek, someone who can come back and really minister to them in Antioch. He literally hunts him down. Barnabas maybe himself felt inadequate to be able to do it. No doubt he spoke Greek as well, but he probably felt inadequate to the language and thought, I need to go get Paul. Paul will be the perfect fit for this. That's who I need. Maybe there was even more to it. Maybe Paul had always thought, where's Paul? Paul could be doing so much for God. Paul could be used in great ways. What's he doing? Making tents in Tarsus? Barnabas departed for Tarsus to hunt Saul. He went Saul hunting. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So it was there as Paul is teaching with them over that year with this great group of people that's growing together, most of them being Hellenistic Jews. At this point, most of them being Jewish as well, probably very few Gentiles, but most of them being Hellenistic Jews. And it's there that they're called Christians. The word Christians just means like Christ. When someone would follow another person, they would add that I-A-N on the end of their names to become whatever they were. And so we become Christians. And it was used, first of all, it seems, in a derogatory sense. Like, look at those Christians. Look at those little Jesuses. Look at those little Christs that are there. That's a good name for us. It's even better when people would identify us with Jesus. If our enemies would say, there's so much like Jesus, that would be great. That they would see Christ in us and that they would be drawn to him because of that. But even if they hate us, the word Christian, first of all, is used here in Antioch. Antioch also becomes the launching center for mission work up into Turkey and over into Europe.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address once again is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.